Good morning. Actually, we're not going to start with me, but Lynn is going to perform for you a couple songs that I had the opportunity to ask her to share. It'll be clear in a couple minutes why she's singing what she's singing. But Lynn, you're on. Oh, I was supposed to stretch it out. We are campus pastors. Chi Alpha Campus Ministry is the evangelistic missionary arm of the Assemblies of God to secular colleges and universities. We're in a unique situation in that we are missionaries to the U.S., and especially in the Northeast, but other places as well. There is a need to reach every generation, and there is no time where people's mindset and direction for the future is shaped more than in those 4 to 8 years of college. And so we get that opportunity. And it's one of those things that I think God has set up uniquely for outreach. Here, especially in the Northeast, people from every state in the United States come here for their education. In fact, Lynn and I are from the Northwest, and our first student was from just outside Tacoma, Washington. Basically, someone who grew up in the same town that Lynn grew up in. So she came all the way to Boston to reach this student from her hometown. But every state sends their students here. The greatest concentration of universities is here in the Northeast. But not only that, but every nation in the world at this point sends their students here to study. There are nations that I could not go to and proclaim the gospel openly, and yet their government pays students to come here so I can preach the gospel openly to them. Currently, a third of our ministry at Boston University, that's where we're centered at the moment, a third of our students are either international students or first-generation Americans. And so we're getting a chance to reach both the entire country and the entire world. And for all of us who are in the Northeast, God has given us a special opportunity because we can so easily touch the world. All of us, wherever our churches are here, there is a major university within throwing's distance. That's not true for the rest of the country. And so at this particular moment, even though the Northeast is the least reached part of the nation, and Lynn and I come from the Northwest, which used to be the least reached part of the nation, so we know that the stats can change. God does things through the church. But at the same time, we are also in a place of unique ministry. Whatever God does here, whatever you invest in, it will shape the rest of this country. It will shape the rest of this world. And so we're in a unique opportunity. But Lynn is ready, so I'm going to let her share first. Thanks. So that last song, or first song, Won't Back Down. Anybody know who wrote it? Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers. You may wonder why we pick a Tom Petty song for a worship time. Paul said that he becomes all things to all people so that by all means possible, he can reach as many as possible. And so on campus, we want to be a unique people, but we want to communicate in ways that people can relate to. We want to find where God is speaking and utilize that as much as possible. In the Old Testament, you can look it up later, but there's this great story about this prophet who kept refusing to speak God's word to a king because he was afraid the king wouldn't like it and would kill him. And after that goes on a few times, then as they're traveling, he's riding this donkey, and God basically makes the donkey turn its head around. It's an amazing miracle. And the donkey rebukes him. If God can't use his people, he will use donkeys. And so we are always looking for those connective pieces out there, because God is always trying to reach people in one way or another, and we don't want to be blind to what God is doing just because of tradition or the source that that comes from. Boston has been a great challenge. I knew as a college student that God would eventually send me to Boston to do campus ministry. It took 20 years. Lynn and I spent a little over 20 years as national campus evangelists with Chi Alpha, traveling throughout the United States, coming to universities. Lynn is a singer-songwriter. I speak in open-air classrooms, all kinds of situations. And then we just took students out and had the experience with them of sharing our faith with people. The best way you learn is by doing. And so they would get to come along with us and see how we would talk to somebody who didn't know Jesus and then give them a chance to lead the way, and we'd be there as safety nets if they needed us. You might think after 20-some years of campus ministry, open-air preaching, speaking in classrooms, all kinds of settings, that we're pretty thick-skinned and we're really used to heckling and people getting down on us. The reality is, I think I was only heckled once ever in 23 years. And that ended up being a divine thing that God used really, really well. If basically, people don't like to be the jerk first. And so if you're not a jerk to them, they're usually not a jerk to you. Except testing you just a little bit to see if you're the legit thing or not. You get through the little testing period, it's amazing how open people can be if you're open with them. Coming to New England, we're getting to minister on campuses that have been very resistant to the gospel for a couple decades now. We come from a ministry of between 450 and 700 students at Western Washington University in Bellingham, Washington. That's a great experience. And we are now ministering to the second largest ministry at Boston University with about 30 to 40 students at the moment. God wants to reach this part of the country, but one of the things that we've learned on campus is everything that works everywhere else doesn't work here, and so we've gone back to school. And the good news is, it's starting to work. God does teach new lessons, and we are now in a growth phase for the first time in 20 years. We haven't been here the whole 20 years. The foundation that other people laid for us has really paid off, but now God is beginning to reach students, and we are really excited. What I'd like to do today is speak from Scripture about part of that attitude that allows us to reach students on campus, and part of the reason that I really like being a campus minister. And so I'd like to go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 36, Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees. We learn that there's teachers of the law, Sadducees in the group. Basically, these are the people who run the church right now. They run the temple. They run the religious life of Israel. And they've asked why Jesus' disciples don't fast like John the Baptist did and why they don't do certain things. And Jesus has given them a little answer. But then he tells this parable. One of the things I really like about this passage is I have taught this passage wrong for almost three decades. And recently, Luke is the book that we're working on campus right now. For the first time, this has made sense to me. So Jesus told him this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Pretty common sense. Now, we do have some hipsters that go the opposite direction, but that too will pass. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skin, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Now, What changed this all for me is for years I used to teach, well, you need new wineskins, new methods, new ways of doing things because things always change out there. And in fact, that is true. And Paul teaches on that a lot, but Jesus doesn't here. When I read it this time, for the first time, I saw that last sentence. People taste the old wine, and of course they like the old wine better than the new wine. And I'm going, what? He just told us all the things about needing new wineskin and new wine, and then suddenly he tells us, but the old wine is better. And that just didn't make sense to me at first, until I look at the context of everything that's around this, what builds up to this particular moment. And what Luke tells us, coming up before this, is Jesus begins to choose his disciples. Now, he's not going to choose his apostles until right after this parable, which is also telling. But he chooses his disciples, and then some really interesting things happen that the Pharisees get to see. One, there's this paralytic that gets healed. I love this story. Basically, this guy has been crippled for most of his life, would like to get healed and the rest, but it's not his story. It's the story of his friends who have heard about Jesus, decided that Jesus could really change their friend's life, and they like him enough to do something really outrageous. The house that Jesus is in may actually be his own house. He lives in this city. But what the friends do is they can't get close to Jesus, so they go up on the roof, which was easy to get to. There's stairways up to the roof. And, of course, nobody can hear Jesus from the roof. He's inside the house. So what they do is the roofs are made to work on, to live on. They have straw and some a rafter system, and then they have mud caked over it so that it's a really firm foundation. So if this was Jesus' house, his carpentry gear is up there. And so these guys go up there, and they start ripping apart the roof. They're digging in a stranger's roof. It's really outrageous when you think of it. These guys kind of remind me like they're out of Animal House. They've just gotten so excited that good sense has left them. They're doing vandalism. If this is Jesus' house, I can almost think that he's thinking to himself, okay, I've got to fix the roof again. And then they tie this guy off, and I've seen all these pictures of this nice plank and rope, really sedately bring him down. Forget it. They've looped the ropes around his arms and legs. This guy has hardly any control. He's probably really embarrassed, and he's just dangling in front of Jesus. And the Pharisees have to be looking at that going, this is chaos. How's Jesus going to bring order to this? And what Jesus does is he heals the guy. He doesn't rebuke him, and he heals him for the faith of his friends. These guys that are willing to do something so outrageous, that are not worried about their reputation and really don't care what the religious officials think at this particular moment. And then, the very next story is the Pharisees confronting Jesus' disciples again, because Jesus has just called a tax collector to follow him. He's given his life to Jesus. He's thrown a party for all of his friends. He's not a reputable guy, so his friends are described as tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus is in the middle of this party, and the Pharisees are going, who is this guy? Why are you guys hanging out here? And Jesus answers, these are the people I came from. I came for the sick, not the healthy, and so I'm going to hang out where they are. And I remember on one campus in particular, somebody came up to me afterwards, after I taught on this passage, and they went, okay, but what was Jesus' countenance at the party? Because for them, for this to be legitimate, Jesus had to be in the corner frowning and disapproving of everything. Get real. How long would this party have lasted if Jesus was frowning in the corner? Jesus wasn't getting drunk. Jesus wasn't sinning. Jesus wasn't telling the off-color jokes. But he was there enjoying the party, enjoying the people, giving them a chance to begin to relate so that he could teach them truth. And a lot of truth was taught in that party. At Western Washington University, we used to have a ministry called Kager Ministry. It was great. Western, when I was first there, was a party school. Parties started on Thursday night. We had our main group meeting on Friday night as a statement to what we gave our time and our effort to. But on Saturday nights, a group of students had decided that they would get together, they'd pray for an hour or so, and then in groups of two and three, because you watched each other's back, they went to the parties. If you had to pay to get in, you paid, you got your hand stamped, the whole bit. But I can remember going with my small group leader, and all night long, he sat in the middle of the room, he turned a chair around backwards, sat down, and he always had two to four people standing in front of him, asking him questions about Jesus in the middle of this party. One of my friends would sit next to the keg all night long. He had a glass of water in his hand or nothing in his hand, and believe me, at a party, you know the difference between water and beer. And people would ask him why he wasn't drinking. He wouldn't get weird. He wouldn't go into a King James voice. But he'd just talk about his priorities in Jesus and what all that meant. And people, if they wanted to ask more, they'd ask more because he was a friendly guy. If they didn't, they just got their drink and went on, and the next person came up to him. People got saved in parties. There is no Kager ministry at Western today. It's not because the students don't care. It's because on a Friday or Saturday night, you won't find a party on campus anymore. God makes a difference when we approach the world in the way that Jesus did. And so, what happens here is the Pharisees come forward and they say, okay, look at these disciples. Look at what they've been involved in. They can't even fast right. What do you have to say about your disciples? Came across an article in the Huffington Post about a week ago. This is an edited version because not all their examples were helpful. But once upon a time, a mother made her son a wristband. WWJD was written on it with a question mark. Of course, this meant, what would Jesus do? She instructed her son to look at the wristband before making decisions on how to live the Christian life. A week later, she was shocked. She found that her son had become friends with prostitutes and was hanging out with sinners. He was seen talking to people at parties. Still worse, he visited the office of a prominent televangelist. He'd scattered his prayer cloths, which were available for a $100 donation, and deleted the 24-hour prayer list, which you could be on if you were a $1,000 donor or better. And he threw the Square credit card doohickey through the window. His mother was distressed, but she found a solution. She made another wristband. This one read, WWAPD? This, she explained, stood for, what would a Pharisee do? She took the old WWJD? Wristband and burned it. Since then, her son has made a switch. He has become a dedicated tither, a very public prayer warrior, an active condemner of sinners, a passionate defender of the old covenant, and has a great reputation as a godly young man amongst the religious folks. Needless to say, the mother is happy now. She only wishes that Jesus would take notice and follow her son's good example. The Pharisees, when they chose a disciple, it was like getting into grad school. A disciple had to fulfill a lot of requirements. They already had to be part of the team. They had to have their devotional life together, their temple records good, and a large amount of schooling. For Jesus, his disciples were different. Now, first off, they weren't hicks. And I kind of resent sometimes that we describe them as though they were uneducated. Jewish culture required education from all young men. It was really good education. Most of them had memorized large portions of the Old Testament. And their schooling was very, very good. So these were not hicks. These were not dumb guys. You read John's gospel, smart guy that God took a step further. Paul, the Apostle Paul, well educated. Of course, he was a Pharisee first. But the real question here is, why are your disciples diamonds in the rough? They should be accomplished. You don't take on somebody until they've proven themselves, until they're all the way there. And what Jesus says is, I've got new wine for you. It's not a different message than the Old Testament tells, but it's a different message than the religious community had crafted and built on top of what God had done. But he says, you know, you take my new wine, you pour it in your old structure, and it's going to burst it. You don't cut up the new cloth and sew it on the old garment and think it's going to turn out well. And you know, people who've tasted the old wine, they think it's better. They become satisfied. They think they're okay, and they're not ready to learn anymore. What Jesus says is, I pick disciples that are still flexible. I pick disciples that are still flexible new wineskins. I pick disciples that have not already decided that they know all the answers, that they have a tradition and a set of ideas that is going to solve every problem. I need people that I can change and increase and have grow out, and your structure will explode. And in fact, Jesus, in the Gospels, closes the temple. The great fig tree story. The basic point of that story is, on that day when Jesus upturned the tables and the rest, he goes to his disciples and says, today, this is finished. I can't rescue it. There's something new that's going to happen. The contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus and Jesus' disciples was huge. First, when it comes especially to evangelism, the Pharisees were gatekeepers. They didn't want anyone unclean or not totally committed inside. They controlled who could come to the temple and who couldn't. If you were born crippled, you couldn't come, because that was a sign of God's disfavor, and they were always looking for those signs of disfavor. If you were wealthy, if you were prosperous, for them, that was a sign of God's favor. You got to come in. If you were poor, they decided whether you had access or not. And they were closing the doors of the temple to people who were not just like them. This wasn't about a place of change and transformation. This was about, we want to make sure that we're good with God. Fear motivated everything the religious officials did. There had been an exile that they didn't expect. God had judged them. They were now under Roman occupation and knew at any moment they could be destroyed. And they had decided that the only way they'd get God's favor was to prove that they were so good that God wouldn't ever want to destroy them. So anybody that rocked the boat, anybody that wasn't up to that standard, they kept out, because God could judge them outside the temple, but they would be able to continue to go. The Pharisees were suspicious. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law all fought among themselves, because they only wanted one version of the truth. I think there's only one version of the truth, but they thought they each controlled it. And they had distrust of anyone who differed from them in any way. You contrast that with Jesus' disciples coming to him and saying, hey, you know, there's some people baptizing down the river in your name, but they're not part of our official inner group here. What should we do? And Jesus says, of all things, if they're not against me, they're for me. And yet today we divide our churches and our denominations and the rest over such small secondary points that don't matter. We're suspicious rather than gracious. Got to make sure I don't lose my place. For them, the temple was a haven for the righteous. And Jesus said, I came for the sick. I came to change people's situation, not just to solidify what you've already put the stamp on. And lastly, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees went for political control over care. And I think that's a challenge for us today. Jesus ignored the political system altogether. There is so much, and your citizens, vote, you have a responsibility, but don't think you can bring the kingdom of God through your votes. We vote as a country, we always get what we deserve. It always reflects the majority opinion. If you want to change things, you don't change it from the top down. That's never worked. We don't elect a pastor in chief, okay? Never. But you want to see change, you start from the bottom up. If God has changed the hearts of people, they'll vote whatever's appropriate. But you're not going to get it from the top down ever. You're going to have to go to the people and change the nation, and the nation then chooses a different set of leaders. Jesus knew that and didn't waste any of his time in the political arena. Now again, vote. That is your responsibility. Do not give up your voice, but don't think that that's going to solve the problem. Today, all of those forces are still here. Those two visions of how we reach the world. But we have some extra things that we have to worry about. Some of them they had to worry about as well. Peer pressure and our place in society is always going to be something in the back of our mind. What do the neighbors think? What do the Joneses think? A disciple chooses to let Jesus be the only opinion that matters, and then they desire to be the ones that set public opinion, not just respond to public opinion. Not rocking the boat is very popular today. And if you're just going to rock the boat by causing controversy and getting down on people, then please stay sitting down. But if you're going to rock the boat by challenging the status quo, bringing service, bringing the chance for people's lives to change, then more power to you. It's amazing what upset everybody about Jesus, because he didn't do anything rude. Okay, he called the Pharisees snakes and vipers and very fit for hell. But beyond that, he heals people, he helps people, and people hate the good that he's done. I refuse to bow to that. I won't back down. If people want to get uptight with me about doing good, more power to it. Because I want to see change in the world around me. For us today, though, commercials and consumerism is probably the biggest thing we fight when it comes to being disciples of Christ, because every commercial that you watch on television basically tells you that you're not good enough in one way or another. You smell bad, women don't like you, guys don't like you, you're the wrong body type. And then they tell you, just follow us, just buy into what we're doing, and we will fix it all for you. And look at the fashion industry. As soon as the majority of people begin to follow their direction, they change the body type on you. Every decade, looking different. It's because they want to get forward by having you conform to them rather than conform to Christ. And every day you are barraged with messages to be somebody other than you are. And it's amazing that we don't rise up against more of them. The Axe commercials especially bug me. If you're a guy who has no social skills and is a jerk and basically doesn't take care of yourself, if you use their deodorant, women will become zombies and chase you. What kind of view of women is that? And what does it say about any guy that wants a brainless woman just for her body around all the time and nothing else? Those are things that are worth fighting over. A Pharisee protects what they've got, but a disciple for Jesus still hasn't found what he's looking for. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he is the only hope for my life. But I feel like I've just barely scratched the surface with him. If I go through 2 years and I haven't come to some major new discovery about God that changes my life and the way I see everything around me, I get really nervous. Because God is so deep that however deep I dive, I can look down and there's still depth. And as I dive deeper in him, I get transformed. And I want that to continue to happen in my life. I want to continue to discover that there's passages that I didn't understand really well. Because there's still more truth for me to understand. And I want to be the kind of wineskin before God that as I discover more about him, I can grow, I can change. I can be part of that adventure. And for the world out there, they'll have all kinds of illegitimate reasons why they don't want to follow God or to put us down. But you know the one I don't want to give them any chance for? Is the idea that we are stagnant. That we're old fuddies just keeping the status quo going. Because I haven't seen any status quo that comes close to the kingdom of heaven that Jesus promises. And I know I won't get heaven till heaven. I know that things won't change completely until Jesus comes again. But in the meantime, the gospel promises that we can begin to live the kingdom of God here and extend it to other people so that real change can take place in the way, place that we live. I don't want to be the anchor, always dragging down the good things that are going on around us. I want to be part of the engine that brings change. I don't want change for change's sake, but I am not predominantly a conservative. Now forget about politics for a minute. Political, liberal, politics, those are just random words that don't mean anything. You just check the calendar or what they mean this week. But Jesus came to change the world, not to keep it the same. And to be liberal means that you are looking for change. You know there's still something in the future. You haven't found for yourself, for your neighbors and the rest, everything that God has offered. But I am a conservative liberal. Because those things that God has already invested in the world, I'm going to hang on to. I don't want change for change's sake. I don't want to be just a liberal because a liberal ends up tearing down everything, and there's nothing but rubble in the end. But neither do I want to be just a conservative, because in the end, all that's left is fossils. I want to hold on to both, but mostly I want to dream where Jesus has dreamed, and then go out to the world out there and challenge them to join me to make a real difference. And so I love being on college campuses. There's hopes and there's dreams still alive out there. After college, hopefully we are the ones with the hopes and the dreams that become infective to the people around us. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but I found the God who can give me what I'm looking for. I found the God who has presented to me something better than I could have ever dreamed up myself. Done it in ways that I would have never imagined. Who has changed this world time time and time again. This is a different planet than it was 2,000 years ago. God has made huge headways. But we still haven't seen the end result. It's still got greater places to go. And I want to be part of that. And so I want to get into the parade that Jesus is leading that encompasses the whole world. I want the adventure of trying things I've never tried before because Jesus said, if I do it, I'm going to grow. I'm going to change. My world is going to be transformed. I want to continue to study Scripture because I have not mastered the message that the Holy Spirit wants to speak to me every time I open that book. I'm going to continue to pray because, well, I'll admit, I pray for a lot of things I want. What I need is God to talk to me about what I need and who I need to become and how He's going to do that in me. And so I want to invest in being that new wineskin, not being settled, but still pressing forward. Paul says we're supposed to be content in the situation God puts us in. That's good. Never be content with the place the world is in yet, because Jesus isn't. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, but Jesus has convinced me that if I continue to follow Him, if I continue to live this life with Him, I will. I'll find everything I was looking for, plus a whole lot of things that I never knew even existed. Let's pray. Lord, I give You thanks. I give You thanks that You are truth, that You are love, that You are empowering. But I thank You, Lord, that You have a vision that exceeds the best plans we could put together. You honor human beings. You want to give us dignity and wholeness. You want to fill us up. You want to take the wounds that this world has inflicted and all the pain that is out there. You're so realistic about our situation, but You say that You have a way to bring us out of that into a new world, into a new life. And Lord, we want to be part of that. We want You to capture us with Your vision. Give us purpose for our life and give us something that we can invest in forever, that will never grow old, that will never grow stale, and that will transform us in each step we make in following You in faith. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.